Well, good morning again, CPC. I'm Dan Reed, the campus pastor here. It's a privilege as we continue in our series going through Matthew and Matthew chapter 12 today. And I just stumbled across, didn't intend to watch it, but I stumbled across Billy Graham's memorial service on Friday. And I just wanted to have a show of hands, not who saw it, but who has seen Billy Graham live at some point in their lives? All those hands going up. Yeah. We're among the 200 million that have seen him live over the 60 years of his ministry around the world. And I think one of the things that impressed me as I was watching that memorial service is that Billy knew who he was and he knew who Jesus was. And his marker on his tombstone, when you think about someone who has impacted, and you would expect something a lot more lofty from someone who interacted with kings and queens and presidents, and these were the humble words that are going on his grave marker: preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. I mean, that could be on any of ours. You know, that's what we are, whether we're clergy or not. We are preachers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was never about Billy's authority. It was always about Jesus's authority. And it was never about the magnitude of Billy Graham. It was about the mercies of God. That's what he preached on. It was always, this is what the Bible says. You know, and one of the people who gave the eulogy said, you know, he didn't always understand every bit of the scripture. He wouldn't have called himself a Bible scholar, but he believed it and he loved the scriptures and he taught the scriptures, and God had called him to do that. One of his sons, Franklin, actually, in his eulogy, shared one of his father's frequent sayings as he was getting older in life: people shouldn't believe it when they hear that I have died. He said, I'll be more alive than I am now. I'll have just changed addresses, that's all. I remember the first time I heard him live. I'm dating myself here. I was in Champaign, Illinois at an Urbana College Missions Conference, Urbana 84. So do the math. So I'm in this college. I'm with, you know, 50,000 other college kids. We're listening to him giving his talk. And then some of us were able to go with him afterwards and do more of an informal Q&A with him. And one of the students asked, you know, what are you struggling with? What do you struggle with in your walk? And he paused and he said, I could use prayer for this. And we're, okay, but he needs prayer. So we're listening and he said, you know, I find that I get tired at night and I just waste too much time watching meaningless TV. And oh, he just connected with us so much, you know, in that his transparency and his willingness to share. Here he is, and he struggles with things we struggle with. A humble heart, transparent answer. It allowed me to connect well. And also in this memorial service, his other son, Ned, gave a short eulogy. He said, my dad, it was fat. And he said he was faithful, available, and teachable. And I thought of that, and I thought, yeah, that's what I want to be. No matter how old I am, I always want to be teachable, always want to be learning, and there's more to know, more to grow in terms of my walk with Christ. And I think Billy fully understood what we're going to talk about today in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. He knew his Savior, and he knew Jesus had the authority over his life, and he knew Jesus would rule with mercy and with justice. And that gave him hope. So our big idea this morning is this: as followers of Jesus, we have hope because we know Jesus has authority and he rules with mercy and justice. So the passage this morning is going to give us three answers to this simple question: who is Jesus? And over the past two chapters, in 10 and 11, we've seen the opposition to Jesus growing. The chief instigators of this opposition were an elite body of religious professionals, and they're referred to in Scripture as Pharisees. And they continued to be in his face every step of the way. We'll see this in chapter 12, looking for ways to accuse him, to discredit him, and to rebuke him. So the obvious question we ask is, why did they hate Jesus? Why didn't they see him for who he was? Why didn't they love him? Because they saw Jesus as disrespectful of their traditions, disrespectful of their interpretations, of their way of doing religion. And they despised the fact that Jesus had total disregard for their detailed rules that their people were to follow, and they became heavy burdens on anyone who wanted to try to bear under them. So were also threatened by his attack on their own power, on their own authority over the people that they controlled. And if you remember last week, our guest Gary ended his message with Jesus' words in chapter 11, verse 29 and 30, where Jesus invites the common people to come out from under the heavy yoke of the Pharisees. And he promised them this: "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." So with that in mind, let's see why following Jesus is a light burden here. So who is Jesus? Chapter 12, beginning in verse 1 and 2. Jesus is first the Lord of the Sabbath, Matthew reveals to us. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. And when the disciples saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." So as I picture this, I see some of Jesus's disciples walking on the road adjacent to a grain field, and we hear they're hungry, and they did what any normal person would want to do. They'd reach out and maybe grab something that's hanging over the road there, and it's a stalk of grain, and then they'd break off the heads and they'd open them up and they'd eat the grain. A little light wheat lunch as they're walking along. So you picture then Jesus a few steps back from them, and he's walking, and the Pharisees may be walking with Jesus, and the Pharisees look up and they see what Jesus' disciples are doing. And we should know that everyone on that road knew that the law of God did not forbid plucking the heads off of grain and having a light lunch. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25 says, "If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to the standing grain." So in other words, you're walking along the road. You can pick grain if you're hungry, but don't pull up your tractor and combine and start harvesting someone else's grain. You can satisfy your hunger in that moment. So you consider this verse and you think, well, what was the Pharisees' problem here? Because they believed they had caught Jesus and his disciples red-handed, and they believe this because of the last preposition there, on the Sabbath. Did it on the Sabbath. So they're picking and eating grain on the Sabbath. It was a Saturday. Saturday was a Sabbath, a day of rest, not work. So picking grain on the Sabbath would violate the law, they said, because it said, do not work on the Sabbath. This is how their minds work. They would have looked at this and they would say, hey, by plucking the grain, they were guilty of reaping. By rubbing it in their hands, they were guilty of threshing. And by blowing away the chaff, they were guilty of winnowing. Bottom line, they were guilty of preparing a meal on the Sabbath. That's how these guys thought. So what's the right thing here? Well, the law of God purposely, and this is hard for some of us, but it purposely doesn't give detailed answers to every conceivable question that we might ask when we look at the Scriptures. The original life-giving Ten Commandments from God reveal the heart of God and give shape to the way we're to glorify God. But what happened in all this is they turned the Ten Commandments into this huge law library where they added regulation and rule and boundary on top of boundary to try to interpret every possible question that could come up in terms of what this meant. So they rolled out all these new laws. And so what was eventually coming about was something that hardly even resembled the original Ten Commandments that expressed the heart of God. For the Sabbath alone, I looked this up this week, there were 39 classes of work that they defined would profane the Sabbath. In other words, if you sewed a stitch on the Sabbath, you profaned the law of working on the Sabbath. If you wrote one letter on the Sabbath, you were okay. But if you wrote two letters, you were profaning the Sabbath. Here's another example. One rule stated, if a building fell down on the Sabbath, enough rubble could be removed to discover if any victims were dead or alive. If alive, they could be rescued, but if dead, their corpses must be left until the end of Sabbath. It's just, okay, so in other words, what these Pharisees were equating was picking the heads of grain with, you know, this kind of thing of a dead corpse. It's how twisted things have gotten. So how does Jesus answer these charges? He answers appropriately for us to apply here. He taught them from the Scriptures. He pointed to the spirit of the law, the original intent of this fourth commandment to honor the Sabbath. Verse 3 and 4, he answered, haven't you read? So Jesus, he's not suggesting that the Pharisees have never read the Old Testament law. What he was suggesting is they didn't grasp the significance. Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. So this story is found in 1 Samuel 21. David has been anointed king over Israel, but Saul was still there, the old king, and he hated David. He wanted David dead. He was threatened by him. So David fled. He and his companions fled for their lives. They fled to this town of Nob. They were hungry and tired. They had nowhere else to turn. And when they arrived, they went to the local priest in the local tabernacle to ask for food. And the only food that the priest had was this consecrated bread, which were the 12 loaves of bread. It was the show bread. It was placed on a table in the holy place. And they were there to be offered to God to signify the fellowship between God's people and God. The bread was sacred. It was set apart. And then what did the priest do? He went into the holy place and he gathered up the 12 loaves in his arm and he gave them to David and his companions to eat. The Pharisees should have known if they knew the spirit of the law, that the needs of David superseded any of the normal rules. The Pharisees should have known that the law was made for the benefit of the people, not to hurt people or to make life difficult. As Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So he goes on and he goes to the Scriptures a second time here. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? Seriously? They desecrate and they're innocent? So what's he doing here? He's reminding the Pharisees that you guys know as well as anybody, he's telling them, that on the Sabbath there is work that these priests have to do. They can't prepare for worship without doing work. In the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, it tells us that the priests had to, you know, put on those robes. They had to bake those 12 loaves of showbread. They had to get the incense to burn. They had to get oil in the lamps. They had to cut firewood in order to have a fire in order to burn the offerings. And they would totally violate the no working on the Sabbath clause, yet nobody complained. Why? Because Sabbath temple work trumps Sabbath rest here. If the Pharisees would have had a chance to interject here, they would have likely said this to Jesus. Are you, Jesus, actually comparing yourself to our great King David? Are you comparing yourself to these wonderful temple workers? You don't see yourself as equal to them, do you? And then Jesus says this, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. So Jesus says, not only am I greater than a priest, I'm greater than the priesthood. And I'm greater than the place that the priests work. And as he said that, you could just picture they were thinking the blasphemy that's coming out of his mouth, and they're tearing their clothes and whispering among them because they knew that only God was greater than the temple. So do we see Jesus' argument here? It's logical. if what David did by eating the temple bread trumps the temple, and if the work that the temple priest did trumps the command, do not work on the Sabbath, then Jesus here is claiming some kind of special authority. And then he goes on to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, which is all he used earlier in Matthew as well, which basically says this: you can make all the rules and regulations you want, but if your heart isn't right, if you don't have mercy, you don't gain anything. Verse 7 and 8, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. There it is, he says it. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And I think when we look at this today, we need to ask ourselves this question. Some of us do probably ask ourselves this regularly. Has our religion gotten in the way of our love? Has our desire to serve God and to be holy got in the way of being merciful toward those we serve? It's understandable how that happens. It's human nature. In other words, when we love people, no matter what day of the week it is, when we love people, we are loving God and we are loving His law and we are fulfilling the spirit of the law. So who is Jesus? Here he refers to himself as the Son of Man. This isn't the first time we've heard the term Son of Man in Matthew. The Son of Man is the divine king. He was prophesied to come in the 7th chapter of Daniel. And he was to be given a dominion, an everlasting dominion, and a kingdom that was never going to be destroyed. So this Son of Man, he's describing himself as, has the same authority over the Sabbath that he has over all creation. It's one and the same. He has the authority. He has every right to dictate what is lawful, what is unlawful. He has a right to mess with their traditions, and that includes whether or not these disciples could prepare a light lunch on the Sabbath. This title, Son of Man, gives him that right because he is called to return people to the heart of God and to the heart of his law. Now Matthew adds a second story here, a healing of a man who has a shriveled hand. And he's really showing us that it's always right to do good, no matter what day of the week it is. So who is Jesus? He's not only the Lord of the Sabbath, he is the Lord of mercy, verse 9 and 10. And going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they, the Pharisees, asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Okay, so for these guys to ask Jesus that question after what we have just seen in the story, we are realizing that they have no desire to connect with the heart of God. They're trying to get him out of the way. In their traditional interpretation of the law, to set a broken bone on the Sabbath was sinful. You couldn't do it because it was work. So in the wheat fields, Jesus defends himself with scripture. And now in the synagogue, Jesus defends himself with just common sense, simple human empathy. Listen to this. He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out?" Of course they would all do that. So he's saying, hey, engage your head here. Engage your heart here. How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So he says that the Sabbath is all about loving God, worshiping Him. And he gets to the heart of this. And it reminds me of what the Apostle John said in 1 John 4, 20 and 21. How can you say that you love God if you can't love your brother? So to love one's neighbor is Sabbath law. It's worship. It is lawful to love, and it's lawful to show mercy whether it's Sabbath or Sunday or any other day of the week. And so on this Sabbath, Jesus says to this man, stretch out your hand. He says to us, stretch out your heart to me. And it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. So, in total control of the situation, Jesus initiates, shows that he's both Lord of the Sabbath and Lord of mercy. And it's this at this point where Matthew wants to remind us that we can see the trajectory of this. We can see where it's going. It's going toward darkness here. This is this first glimpse of this dark shadow of this cross where Jesus is going to give his life. And we're going to see that more and more as we continue in these chapters in Matthew. So, think about this. Unlike other earthly kings that we know about in history, or even, you know, kings that live today and kings that these Pharisees know, Jesus is using his authority, his lordship, to do good. But it didn't matter. I mean, he had healed the man with this deformed hand, but these men with these deformed hearts did what? Plotted his murder. Didn't allow that to touch their hearts and change their hearts, the true spirit of the law. Verse 15 through 17. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place, and a large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill, and he warned them, do not tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. So Matthew's taken all this in, and what happens? He's reminded of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, that says the Messiah, who is Jesus, has authority over the Sabbath, over all of his creation, but he's not going to be your typical king. He's not going to come at it the same way a political revolution would happen. His will be different. He will serve. Verse 18. And you'll recognize these words if you look back and see here and remember the Father's words over the Son when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Matthew 12, verse 18. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the nations. So God's servant will serve, and by serving, that's the way Jesus will be the one to bring justice to all nations. So who is Jesus? He's Lord of the Sabbath. He's Lord of mercy, but he's also the Lord of justice. And how will he accomplish his mission? As a quiet, humble servant. The prophecy goes on to say, he will not quarrel or cry out, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will go about bringing justice through quiet work, humbly, and eventually dying for his people. And if you look at this, we're going to see now that he's especially attentive. I know some of us, you're going to really key in on this. He's especially attentive to those who are weak and those who are struggling. He says, a bruised reed he will not break. So Matthew wants us to know here today that if we have been bruised by life, we need to understand that the Lord of justice will not let us break, but he will bring about justice throughout the whole world in the future. And a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. So Matthew wants us to know here today, if we are weak in faith, if we're here today and we're barely holding on, he's saying, hang on, stay close, because you won't be snuffed out, because Jesus will come alongside and he will bring about justice in your life. You can't see it now. It's okay. But it's the promise of the future, and Jesus never breaks his promises. Till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. So the history books are full of powerful kings, full of powerful armies. Yet these kingdoms in the world don't exist. They come to an end. Kingdoms today will come to an end. None of them ever succeeded at ushering in justice. So the most unlikely kingdom, the upside down kingdom, this kingdom we know of as the kingdom of God, continues to advance. Why? Because our leader shows us the way to victory. The way to victory for our kingdom is through gentleness and service and humility, and ultimately through His sacrifice on the cross, Him dying for our sins to give us the offer of forgiveness and to become a child of God and eternal life. And we're encouraged. We need to be encouraged. And we see this bunch of guys lined up here, just this little glimpse of smoldering wicks and bruised reeds that are being used by God to bring justice in our corner of the world. It's an awesome thing. It's a picture of what we're going to see on a grand scale in the future. We are encouraged here at CPC to see men acting like men, going on these patrols, being committed to be instruments of justice. And ultimately, we know that these little signs of justice are a taste of our future. And may the answer to this question, who is Jesus, bring us hope this morning. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of mercy. Jesus is the Lord of justice. Jesus is Lord, period. And may that change our lives. So I want to give us a picture. We're going to move into communion in a few minutes. I want to give us a picture here that has helped me to kind of process this law thing and spirit of the law and the differences. Have you ever, as a kid, maybe even as an adult, have you ever done paint by number? Yeah, paint by number. If you don't know what that is, it's not art. It's an imitation. It's a picture that some artist has put out there for you, and it's got lines and spaces, and within those spaces are little numbers. You don't create anything when you do this. You're filling in the blanks with the right color that they tell you to put in there. Painting by number lacks life. It lacks creative expression. Imitation always lacks life. And for some reason, with a good pattern and a clear understanding, painting by number never touches it, the heart, because we're not expressing our artistic. This is Da Vinci. This isn't Dan. This is Da Vinci here. This is his art, his passion. There's something missing. But if you look at a paint by number that's done pretty well, from a distance, it looks pretty good. But when you get close up, you see the flaws. And I think painting by number illustrates the difference between the law and Jesus in this way. Bear with me here. Jesus is the artist, and he has created the perfect law for us to follow. And the law has lines, the law has boundaries, the law has right colors. But for some reason, when we try to follow the law, it's as if something is missing. We can stay within the lines sometimes, and it looks and it feels pretty good. But other times, we totally mess up. We put red where we should put green, and we get outside the lines, and it really gets ugly fast. But there's a good thing that comes from painting by numbers. You come to appreciate the real deal, the real artist, the real art. Lines and numbers and assigned colors can't help us to make perfect and beautiful art, but they help us to long for the beautiful, perfect art. And that's what the law does. For thousands of years, God commanded his people to obey this perfect law of God. And over thousands of years, the true heart behind the law got covered up. They got covered up by paint-by-number religion, paint-by-number rules. And then Jesus came, and he confronted the paint-by-number religion. And they got close to Jesus, and they realized he's the real deal. He's the art that we've been lacking. He brings out the passion, the joy. He's the answer. The imitation was no longer beautiful, no longer inspiring. It became a burden. The imitation had hidden the true beauty. But Jesus restores the beauty. The real art was revealed to us in Jesus, and it's beautiful because it is painted with His Holy Spirit, and it is a masterpiece that displays the beautiful colors and shapes of life, of liberty, grace, mercy, justice, salvation, forgiveness. That's the art. All colors and designs that inspire us to love Him and to follow Him and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your willingness to share Your only begotten Son with us. And Holy Spirit, thank You for revealing to us who Jesus is in Your Word. And our response today is, are we, Lord, needing to be moved by You in this area of authority? Show us how to respond under Your authority to our families, in our workplaces, in whatever struggle and challenge we carry as we walk through these doors and came into worship today. Holy Spirit, reveal to us what merciful acts of worship look like. Thank You for clearing a way for us, if we can catch a glimpse of the real thing. Thank You for clearing away the imitations and see You for who You are. Lord, You know the hurt that some have here, the longing for justice, the longing for something beautiful. Help them to hold on. Take into Your arms these bruised reeds, these wicks that are going out. Hold them up. And Lord, as we look to communion today, as we continue to draw near to You, to listen to You, may Your Spirit continue to work as we're reminded of the most beautiful expression of art that ever was around the communion table. In Jesus' name, amen.